perspective is everything. To have a right perspective on who we are and who God is essential for a life filled with joy. And after we've gone through hard times, or when they're in the midst of hard times, that's when perspective is often the most important. David was given God's perspective many times in the Psalms. One of those occasions is in Psalm 8. You would turn with me to Psalm 8 this morning. Because of some of the things that David mentions, this was probably a meditation of his, an encounter that he had with God one night when he was tending sheep as a young person, or a remembrance of this time of reflection that he had. David writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Let's pray together. As we consider you, Father, and as we consider your perspective, grant us your deep and profound encouragement, and lift our hearts in ever-deepening worship in Yeshua's name. Amen. David begins this reflection, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. O Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the one who redeems us. Our Lord, Adonai, the sovereign, the king." As we just sang, he is our Redeemer King. David is reminded by the Lord of who he is. He's both personal and powerful. He is both intimate and great beyond comprehension. He is excellent. That means that he is majestic. Your name is majestic, and it's not in just one place. It's over all the earth. Your name is majestic over all the earth. And you have set your glory above the heavens. And how high are the heavens? God's glory is above even that. So life begins, and perspective begins, when you and I see the Lord and see him for who he is. He is the King and the Redeemer. And then David continues, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." This is a passage that helps us understand the amazing ways of God. This weekend, tomorrow, some 2,000 years ago, was what was known as the triumphal entry. And Yeshua came to Jerusalem. And in Matthew 21, we read about what happened on that day. The king came to reveal himself, and the Messiah came to show us who he is. So in Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1, let's read about that day. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Yeshua sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Yeshua commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Yeshua, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And so Yeshua comes into Jerusalem, not on a white charger, not as a mighty king, but as a humble servant, as a humble king riding on a donkey, but clearly declaring that he is the king, that he is the Messiah. And then in verse 12, Yeshua went into the temple of God, the place where God was supposed to be known, the place of prayer. And there he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The blind and the lame were not supposed to be able to come to the temple, but they came, and there they were healed. There this king had cleared out the temple of that which distracted from the true worship of the living God. There he was restoring it to its proper place as a house of prayer, a house of intimate relationship with the Father. And then, in verse 15, But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Yeshua said to them, Yes, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Quoting Psalm 8, Yeshua said, Yes, I hear what these children are saying, and they are absolutely right. I am the Son of David. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. They are accurate, and you are not. And so this reveals one of the great ways of God, that God uses that which looks weak, that which looks simple, that which looks ordinary, to declare his praise and to accomplish his work. As I was meditating on this way of God, I was thinking of some instances in Scripture when God did this. Do you remember when God came to Moses and said, I want you to deliver my people? He came, first of all, in an ordinary bush. It was just a desert bush out there in the middle of nowhere. And then God planted himself in the midst of that bush, and there was the fire of his glory, and the bush was not consumed. And it got Moses' attention. And then God had an encounter with Moses and said, The place where you are now is holy ground. Put off your shoes. And Moses did and bowed. And then God said, I want to deliver my people. And then began an exchange between Moses and God. And then in Exodus chapter 4, as this exchange continues, God tells Moses to do something very strange. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, Then Moses answered and said, But suppose they do not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, The Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? And Moses said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And then in verse 17, God says, and you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. And so God transformed this ordinary rod, this ordinary piece of wood, this stick, and he transformed it into the instrument by which he would demonstrate his power and authority and accomplish his miracles. And so Moses took this rod and he touched the water and it became blood, and various other miracles happened as a result of God working through this ordinary piece of wood. I remember one time when we were worshiping with my mother and father-in-law, and our oldest son David was about 3 or 4, and he was sitting next to my father-in-law, and the pastor was preaching on this particular text. And the pastor said, what's that in your hand? And my son looked down, and my father-in-law had just given him a lifesaver, and he said, it's a lifesaver. And of course, that's a typical child response. What's in your hand? You see, that God is coming to us and saying, what is it that's in your hand? God uses the simplest thing. What's in your hand? What has he put in your hand? What has he put in your life? What has he put around you? The simplest thing God can use to effect his glory, to accomplish his purposes. Then I think of the account in Joshua of Jericho. Here, God says, I want you to take the land. I'm giving you the land. And God shows up to Joshua and gives him this military strategy. Okay, I want you to march around Jericho once. Every day for 6 days, march around Jericho once. Then on the 7th day, everybody march around 7 times. And after you've marched around 7 times, the priests are to blow the trumpets. And as soon as they do, you're all to shout. And as soon as you shout, the walls will fall down and you can go in and conquer the city. Now, who ever heard of a military strategy like that? Who ever heard of winning a war like that? God used a simple, seemingly foolish thing, simply marching around and then giving a shout of praise. And as a result, that particular city was given into the hands of God's people. And then there's the account in the days of Elisha. The enemy army had a leader, and his name was Naaman. And Naaman was powerful, and Scripture even says that God gave him success in all of his military exploits. But he was leprous, covered with leprosy. And in one of his exploits, he had captured one of the people of God, a servant girl, and she came to her mistress and said, if only he would go to Israel, and if only he would check out the prophet of God there, he could be healed. And so the king gave Naaman leave and wrote a letter to the king of Israel. And of course, the king of Israel was not following God at that time. And so he thought the king of Aram was picking a fight. And Elisha sent word to him and said, send him to me, because in coming to me, he will know that there is a prophet of the living God in Israel. And so Naaman went to him and was requesting to be healed. And Elisha didn't even come to meet him. This great general, Elisha didn't even come out of the door. He sent his servant to him and said, go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be as clear as a baby's. And what did Naaman do? He was totally enraged. He thought, how dare you tell me to do such a stupid thing like that? To go into that dirty river? There are rivers over here that are far better. Why not one of those? And he was upset at this humble way of God. And then those people around him said, if he'd told you to do something great, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Why, this is just a simple thing. Just go wash. And so in that moment, he humbled himself and he did that. And he came out clean. And he knew that there was a God in Israel. And I think that God became his God too. And then we remember in Yeshua's time that there was a crowd gathering. And Yeshua said to one of his disciples, he said, look at this crowd, you feed them. And he said, Lord, it'd take more than a year's wages to feed this crowd. You want us to go buy as much food as we can? And then one of the other disciples looked around and said, well, look, here's a boy with a small lunch, 5 small loaves and a couple of small fish. And we know what happened next, that Yeshua heard the word of the Father, had everybody sit down, divided them into groups, and beginning with 5 small loaves, 2 small fish, a young lad's lunch, he fed more than 5,000 people. That's the way of our God. Our God uses babes and infants to bring him praise. Our God uses the ordinary things of life to reveal himself to us, to effect healing, to accomplish victory, to send us out on his mission in this world, to make him known. Later, that staff that Moses had became known as the rod of God. And over, God takes the ordinary and makes glory come out of it and through it. And the most glorious example of all, we'll read about in the first letter to the Corinthians. Shaul wrote about this in the very beginning of this book, this letter, in chapter 1. The first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18 and following, Shaul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Messiah crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, if there was such a thing, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, if there was such a thing, is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The most foolish thing in all the world, the weakest thing, seemed to be the cross. And yet, that was the most powerful act in all of history. Do you realize that it took more power to accomplish our salvation than it did for God to create the world? Because he sent his one and only Son to bring about our salvation. And through the foolishness of the cross, God has brought us an amazing victory. The cross is God's power. It looked like a terrible defeat, but it was actually the display of the greatest power that had ever happened. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength through praise, and you have conquered your enemies and silenced them. Through these weak ways, God accomplishes his grand purposes. And so that's why it's good for us with David to remember, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, because you are the God who made Yeshua a servant. And in making him a servant, he has been raised to the place of the highest position and authority in all the universe. God has set everything upside down, and in doing that, he set everything right side up. The preaching of the gospel went forward in those early days through fishermen, through tax collectors, through revolutionaries, through ordinary people. And the distinguishing fact that people recognized about those ordinary people was that they had been with Yeshua. The glory of God is manifest through the simple and humble things, through the glory of the cross. And then David continues his meditation, and he writes in verse 3 of Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." There's great help for us to meditate on the aspects of creation. One of my favorite things to do is to look at the stars. It's hard to do here in Vancouver. There's just so much light pollution. But there's been those occasions when my family and I have taken holidays. My father-in-law and mother-in-law retired into the Rocky Mountains, and they had a log home about 9,000 feet elevation. We used to go spend time with them. And one of my favorite things to do was at night to go lay on the car. I didn't want to lay on the ground, but I laid on the car and just look up at the sky. And there were so many stars out that you could understand why they've named it the Milky Way Galaxy. It was solid, almost white, with stars. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, what are we, human beings, that you're mindful of us? Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out the host by number. He calls all of them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." You see what David said too? He said that the heavens are the work of your fingers. Can't you just see it? God's putting a star there and naming it, and another star there. There's the sun, and there's another star and another star. And then he just gets so excited, just begins to fling it all over. Stars and stars. Do you know how many stars there are in our universe? I was looking this up. I love to look at the Hubble telescope pictures of the stars. I looked it up. They said that the Milky Way galaxy, that's our galaxy, we're a member of the Milky Way galaxy, our solar system is, our sun. There are approximately 200 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy. Imagine that. And our sun is one of those stars. And then, do you know that the Milky Way galaxy is only one of an estimated 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the universe? That gets beyond my ability to comprehend. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think of these billions and billions of stars that God has made. Why did he make so many? I think he just enjoyed making stars for the glory of his name. When I look at the heavens, I feel delightfully small. I feel wonderfully small. And one of the things I've thought about So I thought, God is right there with each one of those stars. He knows them. He's there with them. He knows their names. And that helps me so much to see how big our God is. David was captivated by the stars. He wrote in another psalm, Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." God revealing His glory and His grandeur and His majesty in the night sky. I was taking a walk yesterday. It wasn't even nighttime yet. It was late afternoon and I could see the moon. Thank God I can see the moon, even if there's so much light pollution, we can't see so many stars. But how glorious are the heavens that remind us of the ability and the grandeur of our God. That same God who flung the worlds into space. There's a hymn that I've read that says, "That same God to cruel nails surrendered." That our great Messiah created the universe. Billions and billions of stars that reflect His glory and gave it to us to see so that we would know His majesty. And then we would ask the question, what is man? Who am I that You are mindful of me? Who am I that You would visit me? Who are we that God would be mindful of us? That God would consider us, that He would bring us to mind. He won't forget us, that He would remember us. Who are we that God would visit us, that God would care about us, that God would be concerned for us, that God would look after us? This great God loves us and has made us wonderfully and fearfully we are made. And He remembers us. And He draws near to us. And He wants us to know Him. The purpose of seeing all those stars and seeing the grandeur of creation and coming to see the glory of God is to help us get a right perspective about who we are. We are small, but we are also glorious because we are made in the image of God. Someone has said, well, in fact, Shaul said this in his letter to the Romans. He said, let each person think of themselves not more highly than he ought to think, not more lowly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment. Sober judgment, that means that you and I think of ourselves accurately. What's an accurate viewpoint of us as human beings, as men and women and children? Created in the image of God, that is the accurate viewpoint, that God is God and we are created. We are glorious, but we are also broken and fallen. And as broken and fallen people, we need a Savior. And our great God is capable and able and has accomplished that salvation that we need. And then we come to another part of this great psalm. That You have made Him for a little time lower than the angels, and You have crowned Him with glory and honor. That reflects our great Messiah. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, we read in verse 5 and following, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that You are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that You take care of Him? You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Yeshua, fully human, fully divine, God become man, has been made like man, a little lower than the angels. And as the second Adam, he has accomplished for us what we failed to accomplish. He has accomplished for us the subjection of all things under his feet. And he has done that by giving his life and sacrifice. And he's rescued us from the fear of death and rescued us from the devil. He's unraveled, that word destroy, I mean he's unraveled the work of the devil. He's taken the string and pulled it off and it's fallen apart by what he has done on the cross. And he has become for us that great representative, that great high priest who is merciful and faithful. And he's tender-hearted and sympathetic. He was tempted in every way like we are, but he never sinned. Who faces the greater challenge, the one who is tempted and falls or the one who is tempted and never falls? It's harder to never fall, and he never fell. And he is able to help us in those times when we are tempted, bringing you and me to glory, that everything will be subjected under his feet. And ultimately, we share in his victory. And that victory is talked about in Shaul's letter to the Corinthians again, the first 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Again, this passage, this psalm is quoted by Shaul. In the first letter of Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 20, it says, But now Messiah is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Messiah the first fruits, afterward those who are Messiahs at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And here it is, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The beautiful coordination of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Son came by the Father's design willingly and on purpose to provide the salvation, and the Spirit is applying that to our lives. And the Son gave his life and the Father said, there's no way that you can be held in the grave because you were perfect. And what you have done, what you paid for that sin on the cross, and therefore I raise you up from the dead. Death cannot hold you. And therefore, there's coming a day when Yeshua, everything will be put under his feet. And we share in that because we are alive in Yeshua. And the last enemy that will be put under his feet is the enemy of death. And then we will celebrate in the kingdom forever and ever as everything is put in subjection under him. The glory of being a human being. And that power that raised Yeshua from the dead, that put everything under subjection in him, that will be manifest one day, he's ruling and reigning now. That power is available to us right now. Shaul wrote about this in the letter to the Ephesians. In the chapter 1, he prayed for these Ephesian believers. And he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In verse 19, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Every word for power Shaul uses in that sentence. There's power, the dynamite power. There's working power, which is the word from which we get energy. There's might. Shaul just heaps one picture of power on top of the other, and then he gets so flustered, he says, well, it's like when it was worked in Messiah, when he was raised from the dead. And not only that, he was seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Not only that, but it was far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the Kehillah. That's our Messiah. He has given us his power right now. And this power is manifest again in glorious ways and in simple and humble ways. Shaul said in the letter to the Romans that we are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That simple message of the cross, that Yeshua came, that he lived a perfect life in intimate love with the Father, that he gave his life willingly and on purpose out of love to pay for our sins, and that he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead, and then the Father brought him to his right hand and he's ascended on high. That is the glorious gospel. That is the power of God for the salvation of any who believe. We have believed and have tasted the power of God. And when we share that message, that power is going out. And then another part of Ephesians, Shaul says in another prayer in chapter 3, he prays that God would grant that we would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in our inner man. Strengthened with might according to the riches of his glory. What kind of power is that? God is not a miser. According to the riches of his glory, how gloriously wealthy is God? If he gives you according to his riches, what does that mean? That doesn't mean he's going to give you 10 cents, quarter, dollar. That means he's going to heap it on. Over and over he'll do that to give us strength. And what is this strength for? That Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that the Messiah may live in us so that we would be rooted and grounded in love and begin to comprehend what is incomprehensible. The width and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God and be filled with all of his fullness. We come into a relationship with God by power. We grow in this relationship with God by power. And we are enabled to endure by power. Shaul writes in his letter to the Colossians in yet another prayer. He prays for the Colossian believers. And in the middle of this prayer, in verse 11 of Colossians 1, he says, I'm praying that you will be strengthened with all might so that you can do great exploits, maybe, but according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Don't you and I need power to be patient? To stick with it under pressure, long-suffering. And not only that, it's not that we're gritting our teeth, but it's with joy. His presence gives us that joy. His strength gives us that joy to be able to go through whatever it is God calls us to go through by his power. That is the dignity of a human being, that we have been given a relationship with God, that he puts everything under our feet, that he raises us with Christ, that he gives us all the power we need for life and godliness through his great and precious promises. O Lord, our Lord, How majestic is your name in all the earth. What are we that you are mindful of us, but you have put everything under our feet through Yeshua. And you have made us to have dominion over the works of your hands, over the beasts of the field, over the oxen, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. We've conquered it all. We are co-regents with God in the ruling of this earth right now. And one day, He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll reign with Him forever and ever. So we say again, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, David begins with that praise, and David ends with that praise. And in the middle, we see the glory and the dignity of us as human beings, but it always keeps it in perspective. From God, through God, to God are all things. May His name be praised. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for having David write this psalm to lift our eyes from the shores of earth to see your glory and your majesty and your greatness. And then to know, as we begin to feel so small, to know that you care about us and you love us and you have done all that we need to have a relationship with you and a glorious life. It's hard here, Father. It's oh so hard sometimes. And sometimes when we take our eyes off of you and look just on the earth, it seems as if you're not there. And sometimes it feels like you're not hearing our prayers. But then you encounter us again like this, and you lift our eyes to the heavens, and we remember, and you help us. Oh Lord, you are our Lord, our King, our Redeemer. You are majestic, not in just this place, but in all the earth and throughout all the universe. How excellent is your name. Lift our hearts, Father. Lift us today to see you and to praise you and to be strengthened in every way, knowing that one day we will be with you forever and ever. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.